sermon is from 1 Peter chapter 2, the second half of verse 9 and in verse 10 and verse 10. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you have brought your Bibles with you, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. In this sermon, we're going to be looking at the excellencies of God as especially revealed in Jesus Christ, our purpose in proclaiming God's excellencies, and his supreme work of calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The sermon is organized into 3 points: the what, the how, and the why of our proclamation, of proclaiming Christ's excellencies. So the what, the how, and the why of proclaiming Christ's excellencies. Let's read the text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the second half of 1 Peter, verse 9, in most English Bibles reads, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's a good translation. But in the Greek, excellencies is actually moved to the front of that phrase. It can work fine either way, but it's moved to the front in order to emphasize excellencies. And so this morning, our first point is going to be the excellencies, the what of our proclamation, the excellencies of Jesus Christ. The word excellency is the Greek word arete, which means virtue or moral goodness or manliness. Men, being excellent and being virtuous is manly. It is reflecting the excellencies and the virtue of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate picture of the perfect man. In Philippians 4, we are told, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, a dedicated sports fan may dwell on the excellencies of his team. He likes to know the excellencies, the history, and the details of his team, how they're doing now, what they should do to improve. He knows the players on the team. He knows how well they work together. And this fan doesn't miss an opportunity to watch the game. But today we are dwelling on something much better than a sports team. We're dwelling on the excellencies of God. So we're going to start by looking at the excellencies in creation. Through Jesus, the entire world was created. God spoke and it came into existence. There is no being as excellent or as creative who has created all things very good as our God. And Jesus sustains the world. He upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. None of us can maintain an order and sustain anything perfectly. And don't we feel it, men? We want to order our families. We want to manage our work lives very well, but we fall short. But our God upholds everything perfectly, and he maintains everything. He maintains the entire universe by the word of his power. By his word, our God created all things from nothing. In 6 days, he created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Think of it. By current knowledge, there are about 200 sextillion stars scattered across 2 trillion universes. Each star made and named by our God, he created all their chemical makeup. He knows them inside and out. And he created each one of them in an instant by the word of his power. In the oceans, there are hundreds of thousands of species, maybe even millions. On planet Earth, there are millions upon millions, maybe even billions, maybe even a trillion or more species, depending on how you define species, and depending on what you include. Our small brains could count to a million, but it would take 1 or 2 weeks. Our small brains could count to a billion, but it would take somewhere between 100 and 200 years. If we tried counting to a trillion, it might take 30,000 to 100,000 years, and then only if we were counting continuously without sleeping. Our universe is vast beyond what we can imagine, and God knows every single part of it. He is awesome. He spoke them into existence with all their unique DNA. There is nothing that our God does not know. Do you feel small and insignificant in this world? Do you feel like a vapor that is just here today and gone tomorrow? We are small. But he also is excellent in his care and sovereign calling. He says that not a sparrow falls to the ground without him noticing, and that we are worth much more than many sparrows. Matthew 10:31. He knows the number of the hairs on each one of our heads. He knows all of our thoughts, even before we think them. He has prepared good works for us to do, and he has given us the Holy Spirit and the strength to go and do them. Our God is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole universe speaks to his majesty, his creativity, his awesome works, the creation of mankind. We can truly testify with the psalmist that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament speaks of his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And we are called by his excellencies. Turn with me to 2 Peter. Turn a couple of pages to 2 Peter chapter 1, halfway through verse 1. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Sorry, I'll just wait a minute for you. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. One of the excellencies of God is that he is Trinity. If we look here in the first half of, or the second half of verse 1, it says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The single article makes it clear that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Jesus is God. But then in verse 2, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So we see there's multiple persons in the Trinity. Our God is awesome. We cannot fully understand it, but he is three in one. And then now, reading in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He has granted to you not just one thing, not two things, not many things. He has granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Peter goes on in verse 4 to speak of God's glory and excellence, saying, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers, listen to this, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. By the excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, we are granted precious and great promises. We are granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have become partakers of the divine nature, and we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Our God and Lord Jesus Christ is excellent beyond measure. Our very efforts at seeking to describe his excellence fall flat, but we rejoice in the excellencies of him who called us from darkness to light, and we joyfully tell others about them. We have something far greater than the sports fan to tell others about. Now we're going to look at Jesus and salvation, the greatest excellencies. For it is by Jesus that we know God, according to Paul. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Colossians 1:19-20. And the glory of the mystery of God is now revealed. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We already spoke of that this morning. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The excellencies of God include the fact that he has spoken to us directly by his Son Jesus, as John was already mentioning this morning. The fullness of the revelation of God is not in Melchizedek. It's not in Moses or Aaron. It's not in the Psalms, not in David, not in the wisdom of Proverbs, not in Malachi. All of these things are useful, and they are a revelation that God has given to us. And they even help us to understand Jesus, as John was mentioning already this morning. But we only see through a veil in them. The fullness of the revelation of God is Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, Jesus was proclaimed as the true high priest, prophet, and King of kings, and he is the wisdom of God, wisdom from God. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And now, continuing through Hebrews, we would see the excellence of salvation that he has accomplished. No man in his greatest power or excellence could ever purify his own sinfulness. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His excellency is so great that he was able to and actually did accomplish salvation for us. He is the founder of our salvation. Now let's look at some more of his excellencies. Our Lord is a God of love and mercy and peace and justice. God revealed himself to Moses on the mountain. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God of mercy, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Our God is a God of justice. No act of rebellion, no act of wickedness will go unpunished. He knows the thoughts and the motivations of Justin Trudeau. He knows the thoughts and the motivations of Doug Ford, of Klaus Schwab. He knows the secret thoughts and motivations of every single heart in this room. He knows our impurities. But he is also a God of love and mercy. He not only demands righteousness from us, but he also gives us righteousness free of charge in Christ. Salvation is a free gift to you and to you and to you. It's a free gift. And to me, such an awesome God, such excellencies, we cannot keep silence. For if we should, even the rocks would cry out. How can creation speak of his glory and we be found slow to proclaim his glory? Remember what Moses and the Israelites sung after crossing the Red Sea. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. My Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? Exodus 15:1-3 and 11. They praise God for salvation from the Egyptians, but we praise God for salvation from sin and death and darkness and slavery. And with the psalmist, let us sing, O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the peoples. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3. We could spend hours thrilling on the excellencies of God. We've only scratched the surface. But now let us turn our minds back to the next part of our text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So that the excellencies you may proclaim. We're going to ask the question, how do we proclaim God's excellencies? Proclaim comes from the Greek word angelo, which means to speak forth, to declare, to make known by praising, to proclaim, to announce a message. It comes from the Greek word for message, which is angelia. And the word gospel is literally good proclamation. Proclamation is something that you are speaking, something that comes out of your mouth. Living a godly life is not proclamation. Remember that dedicated sports fan. He is quick to speak of the details and the goals and the greatness of his team. He is quick to discuss what the team is doing, how it's playing, what its prospects are for the coming season. This fan will do this because he cares deeply for his team. But that team really has done nothing for him. The team probably doesn't know him, doesn't care for him. But our God is much more excellent. He knows us, and he cares deeply for us, and we should be more eager to proclaim Christ than anything else. Remember in Ephesians 6, the Christian's armor includes the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the Greek word for word is rhema. Rhema is a matter of speech. It's a message that's spoken in words. The sword of the Spirit is better understood as the speaking of God's word than the written word. The prophet Isaiah said of Jesus, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword," Isaiah 49:2. Jesus himself spoke the word of God in defending against Satan's attacks and temptations by saying, "It is written," and then quoting scripture. He spoke the written word of God in order to attack the lies of the traditions of the Pharisees. For instance, he quoted the fifth commandment and he said, "So you make the word of God of no effect with your traditions." So an application here for us is that we should all be memorizing God's word so that we can call it to mind and speak it in defense of the gospel, to speak it in resistance to Satan, to speak it in encouragement of others. Jesus and the apostles used the spoken word of God to great effect, and so should we. Now, Peter tells us that our proclamation of God's excellencies is a primary purpose for us. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him. And this is the fourth time in his letter that Peter has given us a purpose for our salvation. We are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Christ. We have purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren, 1:22. We are being built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices, 2 verse 5. And here in 2 verse 9, we are a chosen race so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him. Because it's a primary purpose for us, we should stay focused on it. Like Jesus who proclaimed the good news and said, "For I was sent for this purpose," Luke 4:43. And here in 1 Peter, proclaiming Christ and our salvation in him needs to be a focus of our proclamation. Yes, we proclaim all truth. And yes, the Bible applies to all of life, all of the Bible. But our primary focus is not on lesser things. The sovereignty of God is a true doctrine and it faithfully represents what's in the Bible. But if you convince a man of God's sovereignty, that's not going to make him a Christian. And I know that from experience. If you convince a man of the doctrine of man's responsibility, which is also a true doctrine, that's also not going to make him become a Christian. The Trinity is a precious doctrine to us. The infallibility and the accuracy of the Word of God is a truth that's believed by Christians. But a man might know all of these things, that the Bible is accurate. He might understand, sort of delved into the depths of how the Trinity might work. And he may believe in God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and yet still burn in hell forever and ever because he has not put his faith in Jesus Christ. You might expose the lies of governments and health systems and convince people of the true health effects of the vaccine and of masks, and you might greatly help people in all of these areas. And all this work is important, but it pales in comparison to the great work of Christ becoming a man and taking on himself all of your weaknesses, all of your sin, all of the impurities, all of my sin, taking that on himself and being crushed by the Father, being punished for our sin, that we would be united with him and seated with him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms. The focus of our proclamation is Christ and what he has done for us. Now here's five examples or applications of proclaiming Christ's excellencies among the body of believers and with other Christians. We proclaim Christ in the ordinances. We did that this morning. It says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In baptism, it's a public declaration of dying to ourselves and being united to Christ. We also, as a congregation, we proclaim Christ in song. We proclaim it with our mouth. Though we know it, yet we still proclaim him. We proclaim forgiveness of sins, of salvation to eternal life. We proclaim it with one another in conversation. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. Lord, you know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your mercy and your truth from the great congregation. Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10. As Christians, we speak to one another here in the congregation and with other Christians about what Christ has accomplished and his current work in our lives, and about the unchanging excellencies of who he is and how salvation and forgiveness is offered. And it might seem awkward, but should it? Not every discussion needs to be about Christ and his forgiveness and about the excellencies of God, but it should at least be a natural and normal part of our conversation. If you find it's lacking, ask God for help and be intentional. Keep being intentional. We proclaim to one another God's excellencies in song. Sometimes when we're singing, we proclaim it to one another. We proclaim how great God is to one another. And sometimes we're proclaiming directly to God and praising him for what he has done for us. So stay focused in your singing. And I know that's difficult. It's difficult for me sometimes. Sometimes, if you have young children, your mind should be on your children at certain times. But don't be unnecessarily distracted in thinking about work or sports or family problems while proclaiming the excellencies of God here in song. We have and we will go to great lengths to gather in harsh conditions to be with our people and to praise our God. And you've seen pictures of football games where fans are sitting in the stadium and there's inches of snow falling on them. They're devoted. But much more reason have we to gather, we to obey God and gather in harsh conditions. We proclaim Christ in hospitality. When you invite Christian brothers and sisters to your place after church or through the week, take at least some time to proclaim Christ and proclaim his excellencies, what he's doing in your life. And make sure also that hospitality is a regular part of your Christian life. In our families, we have a special duty to proclaim God. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. These words I am commanding you today are to be upon your hearts, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and speak of them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. God gave you the command and responsibility to proclaim Christ to your children. You have the primary responsibility. It is not the church. It's not the youth group. It's not the Christian school. It is your responsibility to proclaim Christ to your children. You're proclaiming something to your family. You are, and it's coming through loud and clear to your children. It's either devotion to Christ and his word and living for him, or it's idleness, or it's devotion to sports teams, or its devotion to building up worldly goods? How many hours do you spend watching hockey games throughout the week versus how compared to how many hours you spend reading the Bible and speaking to your children? Even spending time with your children, reading, praying. What is it that you do with your children when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking along the way, when you rise up, when you lie down? What is it that you're doing with your children? It's not an easy task. Family worship and discipleship is something that has sort of gone by the wayside. For most Christians, we haven't seen it for generations in North America. Some pockets have, and that's a wonderful thing. It's likely something that you haven't seen modeled in your family growing up. So what do? You assess your current family practices. Are they stopping you from worshiping together as a family and discipling your children? Prayerfully figure out what needs to be changed and then implement those changes. Start simple. Speak with families like Ryan and Rachel Aris, like Mel and Mike Zadorozny, like Lawrence and Jen Larriger, or Al and Danielle Van Manen, or John and Leslie, or Stephanie and I. Speak with older parents who have already released children faithfully out into the world. One of the reasons why we have a parent-led youth group here at Rosedale, and why we don't have a Sunday school, and why we encourage young children to be here with us in the sermon, in the service, is because we recognize the primary importance of parents in raising of the children, and the primary importance of the preaching of the Word of God, even when children don't understand everything. They are brought up with an example of a family that worships together, that prays together, that listens to the sermon together. When Jesus is proclaimed to the when Jesus and the gospel is proclaimed to crowds of all ages. When Jesus was preaching the gospel to crowds, Peter didn't have a Sunday school over on the side for the young children. We proclaim also from the pulpit. We proclaim the excellencies of God in Jesus Christ to believers and non-believers. The primary purpose of our proclamation in the pulpit is to build up the church, to strengthen the church, to encourage the church. Our goal is to proclaim the oracles of God and not human inventions. Some pulpits preach the word of Dictator Xi, like the Communist Party in China, the Three Self Church under the Communist Party. Some pulpits proclaim state regulations, but we will never be a mouthpiece for the state or make proclamations for it. Jesus is Lord over us, and he is Lord over the state. Some pulpits preach tradition as authoritative. The Roman Catholic Church does this. But it's also a temptation in some Reformed churches to say, "Thus saith the confession," and to know and study the confession more than to know and study Christ in the Scriptures. Some pulpits preach the latest perverse cultural and sexual practices, even here in our region. Some of them try to change the gospel and sort of fit it in so that people will come and hear something nice, that they will like what they hear, that their ears will be tickled. We're saying, please come in. We'll say something nice for you. You're going to feel good when you're here. If one of these describes your pulpit or your church, return to your first love, Jesus Christ, or he will come in judgment and he's going to wipe these churches off the map. We must turn to Christ. We must be our focus. We cannot preach something else. We proclaim the excellencies of God in Jesus Christ and in his work on our behalf. We preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. We give faithful application, cultural warnings, calls to holiness. We also preach from the pulpit to those who are not Christians. And in this gathering, I am sure there are those who have not repented of their sins and turned to Christ. If that's you, if you have not yet repented of your sin and turned to Christ, I plead with you, do not let this day come to a close without confessing your sins, and be specific, confess your sins to God. Turn from your sins. Plead with God. Ask Him for grace. Ask Him for mercy. Ask Him to save you. And He is a gracious God. He forgives sins. And He will welcome you. But you need to ask Him. You need to confess your sins. You need to repent. And you need to call on Him. Now, in this proclamation to unbelievers, who is responsible for this proclamation? Who? Who's responsible? Is it the preacher? Only the preacher? Is it the evangelism team? And anyone who goes out with the evangelism team? No. Remember the context here in 1 Peter. Peter says, you. And he says, you are a kingdom of priests and a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought you from darkness to light. So to be clear, this doesn't mean that everyone needs to become a preacher. Not everyone needs to join an evangelism team. But it does mean that proclaiming God's excellencies is still a primary purpose for you. When you're doing your errands, when you're at work with colleagues, with people that you meet, to unsaved family members, if that dedicated sports fan is quick to describe the excellencies of his team, we must be quicker to describe the excellencies of Him who saved us and called us from darkness into His marvelous light. But people are going to get uncomfortable when you proclaim in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts 4, verse 2. But even if there's difficulty or trouble or controversy, don't be afraid of proclaiming it from one difficult situation to the next, like we see in Acts 17. Because how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Romans chapter 10, verse 14. And by the way, this word preacher is not a position in the church. It's someone who's proclaiming the gospel. And we're not going to shrink back. Not in our families. Not in the church. Not in our daily lives. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We will not change the gospel or hide it under a bushel. No, but by the open statement and proclamation of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We would commend ourselves to the unbeliever's conscience in the sight of God. Now, proclamation is not something that you do sheepishly and quietly and rarely. Lies are proclaimed often and boldly. Surely we should proclaim Christ confidently and joyfully and often. 1920s Germany did not believe the lies of Hitler and of the Nazis when they first heard them. Hitler was originally considered a radical extremist and thrown in jail. But by the continual stream of lies and propaganda, most of Germany believed and went along with some of those lies, so much so that a madman and a narcissist became the dictator of Germany. He was the leader of Germany. And he was in power committing atrocities. We see around us how lies are proclaimed over and over and over, taking root, and people believing the lie, people becoming weak and fearful. How much more should we proclaim the truth and have it be proclaiming it over and over and over? And often, and joyfully, and confidently. Our media and governments are proclaiming lies, 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 ridiculous things. Like a man can choose whether or not he wants to be a woman. People would laugh at that 50 years ago. But they're proclaiming ridiculous things. Our media has become a propaganda machine so that even well-balanced people who 10 years ago believed that suicide was wrong, that murder was wrong, that sodomy was wrong, that stealing is wrong, they're now wavering under this onslaught of a continual stream of lies. They wonder if they've been mistaken all along. And now, 10 years from now, on this current trajectory, most people will believe that any form of disgusting sexual perversion would be okay, including pedophilia, polygamy, relationships between old men and little children. They will believe that it is fine to kill young children if they are inconvenient. which they already do with abortion. They'll believe it's fine to kill disabled people and other undesirables. They will believe that it's fine for a government to come and take anything from anybody for the common good, which in actual fact is just a government that is out of control, seeking power and money and authority that it has no right to. Lies, lies, lies spoken openly and often and with conviction, leading people astray. Where is the truth? Where is it? Who's proclaiming the truth? Lies are coming all the time. Are we proclaiming the truth? Are we proclaiming it to our friends in the situations that we're in? Are we silent to those around us? Are we sitting in our homes and in our churches, just updating each other and complaining and laughing about how bad and ridiculous our culture has become? But we who have the truth must speak the truth. We must proclaim it openly and often and with conviction. We are in a war, not of bombs and of planes and of ships and nuclear weapons, not a war over land. We are in a war for truth and for the salvation of the souls of men and women and children, that they might be brought from darkness to light, that they may be brought away from eternal damnation. Our enemy, we have an enemy, and it's not flesh and blood, but the rulers and the powers and the spiritual forces of darkness. I was once in darkness, and you were once in darkness. But now we are light in the Lord, so proclaim him and let your light shine before men. Don't hide it under a basket. Proclaim it with those around you. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God that we speak. So we proclaim him and the gospel of salvation in him. And we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. We proclaim salvation in Christ to great men and to small men. We proclaim it to husbands. We proclaim it to wives. We proclaim it to children. We proclaim it to friends. We proclaim it in the workplace. We proclaim it to unbelieving extended family members. We proclaim it to people that we don't know. For God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a power of salvation to everyone who believes. And how can they believe unless they hear? How can they hear, as we've already said, unless they proclaim the truth? We want revival in our land. We want revival in our government. We want revival in our region. We want revival in the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists, in our fellowship. We want revival in the AGC. We want revival in the Dutch Reformed churches. We want revival in the Presbyterian churches, the Southern Baptist churches, the Lutheran churches. We want revival in all the dead mainline churches, that they would either be cut off or that they would be revived, that there would be reformation in these churches, that they would turn back to their first love. We want faithful men to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to fill these pulpits. May we proclaim the excellencies of God in the face of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the forgiveness of sins to our children. Raise them up in his ways. May we proclaim it again to our neighbors. Oh, how the world has become an isolated place intentionally by the government. And where we have done wrong, where we have not proclaimed the gospel, let us repent. Are we isolated from our neighbors out of our own choice because we like to hang around with the people that we know? Are we isolated from our neighbors because they're not like us and they don't believe the gospel and they might be a little bit strange? Do we love to come to church because that's where God's people are? Good. We should. And we need to be here loving one another as Christ loved us, and building one another up and gathering to glorify his name. But have we isolated ourselves from our neighbors so that they do not hear the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Are we isolating ourselves from our extended families or even from our own families while we just, you know, play on our phones? You might say, it's not so pleasant to hang around with people who don't believe the same things as me. It's not pleasant to speak with people who don't understand what's happening in the world. They do not believe because they do not hear. And how can they hear unless someone will go and proclaim it to them? I do not know who will respond to the gospel and obey Jesus Christ and willingly submit to his kingship. And you do not know this either. But that's not our job to know that. Our job is to proclaim. Now, how do you speak to your neighbor? How do you speak to your unsaved family member? Well, your proclamation will not be very effective unless you first love them. Do not hate those who spitefully use you. It's easy for us to be frustrated at the way the world is going, to get angry at illegal and immoral mandates and unjust laws that prevent the proclamation of the truth of God's word in counseling situations or even online. The government of Canada is trying to shut down the proclamation of the gospel online. It's coming stage by stage, and it's coming faster and faster. Back to your family or your neighbor. You might feel awkward. They might be uncomfortable. They might be awkward around you because you're taking a stand for the truth. But still, love them. Don't be stuck in anger at them. Now imagine that you're sitting beside someone on a bus. Just imagine you're on a bus. You're sitting beside somebody. Or imagine that you're eating lunch with a colleague. Imagine that you're at a family event. And now imagine that you've decided that you're going to speak of Christ or the gospel with this person. And now imagine that your mind starts racing. I don't know how to share the gospel very well. Or, I'm a young Christian and I don't know my Bible very well yet. Or, I need to read that book on presuppositional apologetics first. Or, I'm just nervous and trembling and my knees are shaking. You probably don't have to imagine this situation. You can probably remember this situation. I know I can, many times. And many times, to my shame, I have not shared the gospel. And thank God for his mercy and grace in the times that you have and that I have. May we have boldness. Do not wait until that you are confident to share the gospel. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith would not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Even if you are no good at it, still do it. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that will make it effective. The effect of the word is not based on you, but on God's sovereignty. This is a freeing doctrine because we know that God has a people whom he has ordained to be transformed by the proclamation of the word of God to come from darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And our job is to be faithful in proclaiming his word. You might still be hesitant. Probably a lot of you are still hesitant. But let me read to you the account that Mr. Kimball wrote of sharing the gospel with D.L. Moody. He writes, I was determined to speak to him about Christ and about his soul and started down to Holton's boot store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go in just then during business hours. I thought my call might embarrass the boy, and that when I went away, the other clerks would ask who I was and taunt him with my efforts in trying to make him a good boy. In the meantime, I had passed the store, and, discovering this, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over at once. I found him in the back part of the building wrapping up shoes. I went up to him at once, and putting my hand on his shoulder, I made what I felt afterwards was a very weak plea for Christ. I don't know just what words I used, nor could Mr. Moody tell. I simply told him of Christ's love for him and of the love Christ wanted in return. That was all there was. It seemed the young man was just ready for the light that then broke upon him. And there in the back of that store in Boston, D.L. Moody gave himself and his life to Christ. One weak effort that turned a sinner from his ways, and God can use our weak efforts as well. Proclaim when you are old. Proclaim when you are young. If you're a new believer, tell your friends about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grandfathers and grandmothers, I'm speaking to you. Don't coast along, as John has been mentioning. Don't coast along when you are old. Be an example to the young and the middle-aged of proclaiming the truth. Be an example to your children. Be an example to your grandchildren of encouraging others, of proclaiming the truth, being a faithful example. Now, as God's people, we faithfully proclaim the word of God. As we faithfully proclaim the word of God, I have strong hope for revival. That God will come and revive and reform the church and transform our culture. Revival has often happened during dark days in history. But I am convinced that we're not going to see revival unless people are proclaiming the truth, unless people are praying. It seems that there is so little desire for proclaiming the gospel. Plead with God that this would change. Pray that it would change in the hearts of everybody here. Pray that it would change in your heart. Earnestly and fervently pray, not just once, not just this week, but continually, constantly pray that words would be given you so that you might proclaim it in every situation as you should. And may God be pleased to use our little congregation to make us faithful in the proclamation of His good word in our town and region, with dead and dying churches, with dead and dying people who are facing eternal wrath, agony and fear and anger. May we not be backwards and slow to proclaim Christ. May we be eager servants, taking our purpose seriously, so that tens of thousands of people here in Welland, tens of thousands, that hundreds of thousands of people in our region would be rescued. The Romans lived in such a way that their faith was proclaimed throughout the world. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Live in such a way that your faith is proclaimed among your friends. May the faith of our church be proclaimed throughout the Niagara region. May there be revival in the church, in the churches of Niagara, so that the faith of the people of Niagara is proclaimed around the world. Our final point this morning is to answer the question of why we proclaim Christ and His excellencies. The sobering reason is found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But everyone who denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. But let's focus on the reasons in our passage. We proclaim His excellencies because of what He has done for us and the identity that He has given us. Look here at Peter's reasoning in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we've been studying. We are living stones being built into a spiritual house. He has made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We who are not a people, He has made the people of God. We who had not received mercy have now received mercy. He did this that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light. That is why we proclaim Christ. And now there's a stark contrast between darkness and light. On the side of darkness, there is death, there is despair, there is no hope, there is no mercy. People are lost in darkness, doing evil deeds. There is lying and hatred in darkness. And this is a judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. John 3:19. Think of it. If you have been sinning against God, you have a hard time coming to God. You stay away from the light. You don't want your sin revealed. When I was a teenager and entangled in my own sinful lust, it was frequently hidden in darkness, and there was shame. On the side of darkness, there is eternal, divine judgment. All deeds will be exposed and judged. Black darkness has been reserved forever for evil and reviling men. Jude 13. Angels who have sinned will be cast, have been cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness. 2 Peter 2:4. Hell is for worthless men. Throw that worthless servant into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30. Darkness, depravity, depression, evil men doing evil deeds of darkness. But it has always been God who has brought light into the darkness. In the beginning, darkness was over the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the darkness from the light. God is the one who brings light into darkness by his word. He did it in creation. He does it in people's hearts. In the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, God gave light to the Israelites as they were coming to the Red Sea and kept the Egyptians, their Egyptian slave masters, in darkness. When the Israelites had rejected God and they were in exile, Isaiah prophesied of a day when the people who walked in darkness would see a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. We proclaim his excellencies because he called us from darkness to light. He summoned us with a gracious and merciful and irresistible call. We proclaim his grace because we know it is not our works that brought us to Christ, but because he called us. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8:12. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13 and 14. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. On the side of light, there is forgiveness, there is peace, there is joy, there is confidence. On the side of light, there is freedom from sin, freedom from slavery. There is freedom from death, freedom from shame. There are good works for us to do. We come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that our works have been carried out in God. John 3:21. I'm going to read the third verse of our song 180, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And that is the gospel that we proclaim. And I'm going to close with these words from Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. The God of this world, that is Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May we have the urgency to proclaim the light to those who are in darkness. Amen.